Well, let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that we can gather together and hear your word. We thank you that your word speaks to all of life, to all of our emotions. It speaks of sadness, sorrow, joy, and envy. And as we tackle this dark sin, I pray that this will be a time of sanctification for our church. Pray that you'll give me the words to speak. Help me to be clear. May your word come alive to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, Christopher Wren was the most acclaimed architect of his time. In 1697, he completed the famed St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, he was known for his hard work, his competency, and his popularity with his workers and with the masses, and many people sought to hitch their wagon to him, to work with him, including a certain William Tallman. William Tallman was a lower-level architect who was often appointed to be Wren's assistant. He would be the supervisor to the building projects, and over a period of time, Tallman began to believe that he, not Christopher Wren, should be regarded as the greatest architect of his era. They eventually worked together to restore Hampton Court. You can look it up. And Tallman was the construction superintendent. And he began to do things his own way, on his own timetable, took some shortcuts, and through his incompetence, two men died during construction. And get this, he successfully blamed Christopher Wren for his failure, and it worked. He eventually completed Hampton Court. He collected the commission, and in his mind, he elevated himself to be greater than the greatest architect in England. He displaced him. And I think this is a tale of what I call the economy of envy. The economy of envy believes that for me to succeed, somebody else has to lose. It's a zero-sum view of the universe. Do you guys ever heard that term, a zero-sum game? It basically means that there's only one pie that's split. If I get a bigger piece, you get a smaller piece. If you have a smaller piece, it's because somebody got a bigger piece. Therefore, if I am poor, it's because somebody is rich. If I don't have power, it's because somebody else has power. If I don't have success, it's because it was taken from me by somebody else. And this leads to an outlook of envy where everybody is a competitor. You're all after the same prize, and you will fight to the death to get it. And what happens to relationships and families and communities? Have you ever been a part of this? Well, we see a picture of this economy of envy in our passage for today, Numbers chapter 13. Oh, actually, Numbers chapter 12. Turn with me if you haven't already. Numbers chapter 12. I'm going to read you the whole thing. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over their tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now previously in Numbers chapter 11, the people whined about the menu selection in the wilderness. And this whining and complaining created an impossible situation for Moses, where they're taking his complaints to him, blaming God for taking them into this wilderness, longing for a time when they were back in Egypt where they can have cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, right? You name it. They wanted a better menu. And so Moses felt the crush of leadership. He pled to God, take my life. And God says, no, not so fast. I'm going to give you help. And God gives 70 elders imbued with the Holy Spirit who prophesied who will come along and assist him. There's kind of a diffusion of power that's going along there, right? But in the economy of envy, this could be a threat to somebody who believes there's a zero-sum share of power. Miriam and Aaron, but mainly Miriam, are upset about some new arrangement. There is something that they want that must be attained at Moses' expense. They wanted to have a greater share of power in Israel. And God takes some decisive action because he recognizes that this is a threat to the entire community, right? Complaining, grumbling, and now envy. And honestly, what happens to a family when envy takes over? To a church, to a community, to even a soul, right? All of us have been envious. God loves envious people. But he loves us enough to try to liberate us from envy. And there's four insights here that I think are going to help free you from the sin of envy. Number one, envy is fed by entitlement. Secondly, we see that envy skews your judgment. Thirdly, envy will incur discipline. And fourth, envy impacts the community. So to get over the sin of envy, we'll look at these one by one, beginning with the first point. Envy is fed by entitlement. Look at verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, Miriam and Aaron were actually the older siblings of Moses. This is kind of a family squabble. But there's even more on the line. You see, Aaron was the chief priest of Israel. And Miriam was the chief prophetess of Israel. And it seems that Miriam is the one who's instigating this and seeking Aaron for further support. She is the one who gets punished later on. And in verse 2, their complaint is, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. They take offense that everyone, in spite of this diffusion of prophecy that just went on, they take offense that it seems like everyone thinks that Moses is the only one who really speaks for God, that he has some sort of monopoly on being God's spiritual spokesman. They point to themselves, hey, we should have a greater share and a greater esteem as well. They're envious of what Moses has. And their first charge is Moses is married to a Cushite woman. Now, if you know a little bit about the geography of the region, Cush would be modern-day Ethiopia. And if you know a little bit about Moses' background, he married a woman from where? From Midian, which is in northwest Arabia. Now, this has caused some debate among scholars about the role of Zipporah, right? Zipporah was a Midianite wife that Moses married while in exile. Now, one possibility is that Midian and Cush are overlapping people groups. That is one and the same. Now, if that is the case, Zipporah went back to Egypt with Moses. Remember, she had her son circumcised along the way. And then Moses sent her back as he went through the Exodus, and he actually gets reunited with Zipporah right before Mount Sinai. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that shortly after the reunification, Zipporah died, and Moses remarried a Cushite woman. So either way, there's really two reasons why Miriam, primarily, is upset at this. Number one, a Cushite woman is not a daughter of Abraham. She's not one of us. Our blood is not in her veins. Now, you think, well, isn't it wrong to marry outside the tribe? Not necessarily. They were commanded not to marry Canaanite women. Cushites, Midianites, they're not Canaanites. Secondly, remember the provision of the Passover? There are special provisions that outsiders can be a part of the Passover. Even Zipporah, who was a Midianite, made sure that her sons were circumcised. There is an inclusiveness to Israel because that was part of the purpose, is to be a light to the nations, to bring the nations to Yahweh, provided that they become true Israelites and Jews. So that's one. She's an outsider. But I think the greater one is that she's married to Moses. Now, Moses had a very special relationship with Miriam. Kind of started when he was a baby, and he was placed in a basket in the Nile, and it was his sister, presumably Miriam, who kept watch to make sure that he was taken care of. And when Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, it was Miriam who ran to get her mother so that her mother could be the wet nurse to Moses, right? There was a very special relationship. After the parting of the Red Sea and the triumph of the Egyptian army, it was Miriam in Exodus 15, 20 through 22. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." She is a prophetess speaking revelation from God. And get this commendation. In Micah 6:4, the Lord tells his people, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Right? She was part of a triumvirate, right? She was part of the inner circle. And now a woman has come back onto the scene. Either Zipporah or this new Cushite woman. There was a threat to her access to Moses. Beck and I had a chance to listen to Original Sin on our road trip last week. It was a delicious story about the Biden cover-up. But there was an interesting section about the two women of Joe Biden's life. It was Valerie Biden, his sister, and Jill Biden, his wife. And they often had different ideas and often were in conflict with each other over who would have more influence, right? The sister, you'll always have a sister. Wives in this day and age are interchangeable, right? So who prevails? She believed that to gain greater power in light of the fact that Moses was already taken and maybe being influenced by a Cushite woman, she had to fight for it, she had to advocate for it, and she basically seeks to take him down a peg by saying in verse 2, "And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" She wanted a greater portion of the power. She wanted greater esteem, greater respect, and a greater voice. She believed that she was entitled to it, and she points to his marriage to a Cushite woman as a reason why he must decrease so that Miriam could increase. Right? And that's the zero-sum game, the economy of envy, right? Other people must decrease so that I can increase, and the reason why they must decrease and I must increase is because I am entitled to more. I deserve more. They deserve less. I mean, honestly, envy is an entitled emotion. You feel undervalued, right? Why does this person get all the credit? Some of it should be given to me. You feel unnoticed. Why does this person get all the attention and thus begging, why don't I get more and they get less? You sense injustice. Why does this person get all the breaks? I deserve the breaks. They deserve less. There is a sense of entitlement that feeds envy. I deserve, demand more. It must be taken from them and given to me. They must decrease so that I may increase. Secondly, envy skews your judgment. Verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Now, this passage can cause a little bit of a double take. Who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Okay, so Moses wrote the book of Numbers, and we read, now the man Moses was very meek, very humble, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth, if I don't say it myself. That's the New Dave translation, right? But kidding aside, Moses wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He would not say this unless the Holy Spirit wanted him to say this. This is a true statement. Remember when the portion of the Holy Spirit was given to those 70 elders, and two of those elders were prophesying out of turn, and Joshua is all distressed about it? Remember what Moses says? He says in Numbers 11:29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them, right? I wish everyone could do it. He wasn't territorial. He didn't care who had the power. He'd have people have even more. He wasn't territorial. And yet they couldn't see it. But the Lord saw it. You know, it's interesting. Moses being so meek, he probably would have just dropped the issue, right? But the Lord would not drop this issue in verse 4. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. Can you imagine being called out by the Lord? And you're standing there in front of the tabernacle and the cloud is there? Uh-oh. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. So the three of you are there. And he called out Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. The older brother, the older sister, step in front of your little brother. And he said, hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak mouth to mouth clearly, with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, for he beholds the form of the Lord. So this is an elegant affirmation of Moses. You might have heard this term before, a chiasm, right? A form of poetry that's kind of outside in, where the outside parallels each other. Then you have the inner core. When you look at the outside, you see some contrast between a normal prophet and Moses, right? When a normal prophet sees God, he sees God in a vision. Now, when you see God in a vision, are you really seeing God? Not really. It's a vision. But Moses actually saw the form of God. We know from Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 33, Moses was placed in a crack in a rock and was able to see the afterglow of God's glory. It's the closest anyone alive has ever seen the form of God. Moses saw it. When you look at the sound, a normal prophet might hear God in a dream. Now, do you really hear God in a dream? Well, kind of. But Moses actually heard God mouth to mouth in the tabernacle. God would even speak very directly with him, not with cryptic language. He'd even clarify for him. The idea is that they had this conversation back and forth. Moses had a unique relationship with God that sets him apart from all the prophets. That's the outer core. Now, the inner core is God tells him, he is faithful in all my house. And not so with my servant Moses. We'll start with not so with my servant Moses. To be called my servant by God is like getting the Medal of Honor from the Lord. Very few people have been bestowed with the title my servant. Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Job, David, Jesus, Moses. My servant. The idea is that he serves God well. He conveys his message. He conveys his actions. He is my servant. And not just my servant, he is my faithful servant. He is faithful in all my house. God appears to Moses in a burning bush. Moses comes and talks to him. God tells Moses in the burning bush, go to Egypt. Remember the place where you just killed an Egyptian and everybody wants you dead? I want you to go there. Are you sure about this? Go. Okay. You're going to speak to Pharaoh. I'm not very good at speaking. I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to give you an assistant. Okay, I'll do it. He confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh threatens him. He keeps on doing it. He walks through all the 10 plagues, and then he leads them out of Egypt. He goes where the Lord tells him to go, right down to the banks of the Red Sea. God says, pray all night. He does. Raises the staff. The sea parts. Lead him through the walls of water. He does. Go up to Mount Sinai. Moses does. Write down what you see here. He does. He has been a faithful servant. When Moses speaks, God speaks, which brings the question, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Miriam, Aaron, you reject Moses, you reject me. In Moses, you have a skilled, gifted leader. I esteem him as my own faithful servant. When he speaks, I speak. Why can't you appreciate that? Why must you try to knock him down? Now, I'm going to give you a name, and this will test your Chiefs sports IQ. Do you know who Gardner Minshew is? No? He is the backup quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs. He backs up Pat Mahomes. Now, what would you think if Gardner Minshew said, you think Pat Mahomes is the only one around here who can throw a football? I went to college. I got drafted. I started in the NFL. Why do you guys all want to see him play? What about me? I can do it too. And then it gets even worse. He hopes the Chiefs lose and lose and lose and lose and lose so that the fans all rise up and say, bench Pat Mahomes and put in Gardner Minshew. Right? Instead of appreciating that he's playing with a Hall of Fame quarterback, with someone who can mentor, help him, and teach him, and give him maybe a Super Bowl ring, he resents him and he resents the blessing that this person is. See, the economy of envy is you're so focused on knocking this person down that you can't see how the Lord uses them to bless you and enrich you. You resent quality leadership because you want to be in charge. You want to see other churches collapse so that our church could grow. You want to see your friend's sin so that you can point it out and feel better about your own righteousness. You want to see your spouse fail so that you can feel like you have the upper hand in the relationship. right? That is the economy of envy. It warps your judgment. You desire evil for your good, and you don't recognize the good because of your evil intentions. And what happens if somebody who is envious actually gains power? There's a fairy tale about that. Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And what happens when it's not her? She wants to kill the rival. Envy is a dark sin that destroys the community, which is why God takes it so seriously that those who are believers who have envy will experience his discipline. Envy will incur discipline. Verse 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. God was clearly not pleased, and I suspect they knew it. Verse 10. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, leprosy is one of those diseases you do not want to get. Now, ladies, how many of you have a nightly skincare regimen? Okay, not me, Pastor Dave. This is all natural. Okay, well, good for you. Good for you. You're 4 years old, I understand. Now, if you are disturbed by crow's feet, how much more would you be disturbed by full body leprosy? Like, when we talk about her skin was like snow, this is not like snow white snow. This is like full body flaky dandruff just falling off her body. In fact, I'm going to quote another version of verse 12. Aaron sees her and says, "Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." And that's graphic. That is graphic. Not only is it hideous to the sight, she is now deeply unclean. The woman who is envious for the inner circle must be banished from the camp of Israel. But no, God did not kill her, right? This was in front of the tabernacle. There's been other occasions where fire came from the Ark of the Covenant and vaporized people, but that was not the case here. This is discipline. This is God finding a creative way to help Miriam go back to her place, right? And that is a purpose of discipline, right? The purpose of discipline is to help your child, sorry, children, know your place. Oh, you ate the cookies without asking for permission? You will be disciplined so that you will know that those cookies are under my authority. You slapped your sister, you'll be put in your place. You mouth off to your mother, you will be put in your place, right? Discipline is to help people understand their place under authority, and that is exactly what they needed to do. And they pick it up right away. Remember, they thought that they were Moses' peer. They thought that they should have a greater share of power, that Moses' power and influence had to decrease so that they could increase. But when Aaron saw this, notice what happens. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord." Now he's calling Moses Lord, his little brother Lord. "Do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." Now notice how Aaron doesn't talk to God, he talks to Moses. He calls him Lord, submission. "We have acted foolishly and sinned." He immediately humbles himself to the Lord's servant. Now, if I were Moses, and my brother came groveling to me, I would probably say, "Well, well, well. Why don't you ask God for a healing?" That's right. Because he's not going to hear you, he will hear me. How do you like me now? But Moses is a humble man, right? He is humble. And what's his instinct? What does Moses want to do? Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please," right? This is the humility of Moses. He didn't take any of this personally. He loves his sister, even though she didn't love him back. Isn't that ironic? But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days. God will not kill Miriam, but there is a lesson here. If a father spits in his daughter's face, it's because she's out of place and she needs to be humiliated, right? The problem with Miriam is she sought her exaltation. God said, "Not so fast. You need to be humiliated. You who tried to seek the inner circle will now have to live outside the camp, the outermost circle. Do this for 7 days. Be put in your place, and then maybe we can put you back in the game." This would be like a football player criticizing his coach to the media. And the coach says, "You're not going to play. Ride the bench until you learn your lesson. Ride the bench until you learn your lesson." Right, and ultimately, isn't this what she needed? She didn't know her place. She had to be humiliated, pointed to the bottom, to the outside of the camp, so that hopefully she would humble herself, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And one of the tactics God uses to humble people is to humiliate them, and Lord willing, they will learn and be humbled in the process. Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or daughters, for what son is there whom his father will not discipline?" Friend, if you've been humiliated because of your envy, thank God, right? That's proof that you belong to him. But don't just be humiliated. Seek humility, because that's what the discipline should lead to, because God gives grace to the humble. Fourth, we learn that envy impacts the community. Verse 15 and 16. "So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out for Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran." Now note, they did not leave for 7 days. Now, why didn't they leave? Was it because Miriam just said, "Hey, don't leave without me"? No. It's because the pillar did not move until 7 days was over. Again, you see the Lord's kindness, right? The purpose was to restore Miriam, not just leave her in the desert. But her discipline required a 7-day delay. It impacted the whole community, right? And that is what envy does. Envy has a community impact, because what should tie us together is love, right? One of the great passages about a biblical community is Colossians 3:12-14. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Notice how love binds all of these virtues together. Now, envy is the opposite of love. Love says, "When you're happy, I am happy. When you are sad, I am sad." Envy says, "When you're happy, I am sad." Envy says, "When you are sad, I am happy. You must decrease so that I can increase." And when this envy breaks out, it leads to relational war and heart rot. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Right? Find me an envious person who is happy and satisfied. Right? It's soul rot. The very thing that they want is killing them. So how do you know if this is you? How do you respond when others share good news? How do you respond when others share good news? Guess what? I got engaged. And you're thinking, great. I haven't been asked out for over a year. Do you tend to minimize the achievements of others? Yeah, he got a promotion, but he sucks up to the boss. How did they afford that? I wonder if they give. Do you secretly delight in others' failures? Oh, wait, they got a divorce? I knew they were an Instagram fraud. Do you freely compliment or encourage others? Or do you feel like something is taken from you when you see something nice about somebody else, especially somebody who might be your rival? Do you keep score? Are you aware of the advantages that other people have? Do you keep track? Now, if this is you, I actually have some good news. Okay? God loves envious people. And I have a verse to prove it. I have a verse to prove that God loves envious people. It comes from Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right? Isn't that great news? If you're envious, God still loves you, and he sent his son to die for you, to redeem you, and to change you. And there is a renewal. Like, envy doesn't just magically go away. There's some steps you need to take. It begins, first of all, is you learn to humble yourself. Don't wait for God to humble you. Humble yourself. God had to humiliate Miriam. Don't make him humiliate you. Secondly, remember that you are on the same team. I was in a ministry context where we had to give reports of how many people we shared the gospel with in a given week, how many people we we led to Christ. And whenever somebody was led to Christ, it was almost like there was only one scalp that we could claim, because you couldn't double count. And you might argue, well, I invited him to church. I was his first contact. But I had that really meaningful conversation that helped him get over these objections. Well, he prayed the sinner's prayer with me. The scalp is mine. Who cares? You're on the same team. Jesus claims the scalp. That makes sense. Remember, you are on the same team. Thirdly, find joy in others. You know who the happiest people on earth are? They're the ones who rejoice in others' joy. Do you know those people who are just always just happy for people? Rejoice with those who rejoice, 12:15. If somebody is blessed, praise God, I am happy for you. And this comes from a heart of love. You love other people. You always want what's best for them. You're always rooting for them. You want them to succeed. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Fourth, have an eternal blessing. Have an eternal perspective. What is the single greatest blessing that anyone could hope to achieve? It's to have an inheritance in heaven, to be purchased by the blood of Christ, transformed by the Holy Spirit, glorified in the presence of God, so that we can enjoy riches forever, right? We are all trillionaires in this room. We just haven't gotten our inheritance yet. So what if somebody has a Maserati right now? We're all going to have Lamborghinis in heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we have this awesome blessing. So what if they have a little bit more right now? I mean, that's up to the Lord. Fifth, submit to your story. God has a plan for you. He has a story for you. At the end of the Gospel of John, Peter receives some good news and some bad news. The good news, Peter, is that you are officially restored to apostolic duty. Feed my sheep. You denied me three times. I affirmed you three times. Feed my sheep. Great, Jesus. And by the way, you're going to be crucified. What? Yeah, you're going to be crucified. And what's interesting is, as Peter's kind of looking around, he identifies the disciple whom Jesus loved. He kind of had a personal rivalry with, right? Which makes sense when somebody calls himself the disciple Jesus loved and mentions in his book that he beat you to the tomb. Okay, I'm going to be crucified, Jesus, but what about that guy? Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Okay, if I'm going to be crucified, this guy needs to be burned alive or something, okay? And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Right? One thing is, everybody has a different story. Everybody has different challenges, different trials, different opportunities, different gifts, different ministries. And you know what? The Lord authored all that. So what do? Do you just look around and say, "What about him? What about him? What about her? What about her?" No. Just follow Jesus. He's the author of your story. And then six, embrace the economy of grace. Remember how envy thrives on a zero-sum economy? You must decrease so that I can increase. There's only enough blessings to go around. It's almost as if to say, if another person comes to Christ and God loves him, that's just less love for me. Is that the way it works? The most consequential man who ever lived was a man by the name of John the Baptist. He had a special birth. He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He had an expansive ministry. He was a rock star. People came from miles around to the desert of all places to watch him preach and baptize. But then Jesus came on to the scene. And his disciples were pretty upset by John's dropping poll numbers. And they said, "John, aren't you concerned about Jesus overtaking you?" Do you remember what he said in John 3:30? "He must increase, but I must decrease." And there's an irony to that statement, isn't there? Yes, Jesus increased, didn't he? He became very popular, drew large crowds, but eventually that country turned against him, didn't they? He began to decrease, losing disciples, being betrayed by his countrymen, by his own friends, being betrayed by one of his disciples, being denied by Peter, being betrayed by the justice system, ultimately being crucified and forsaken by God on the cross, right? He decreased, didn't he? But then God increased him from the grave. And not just from the grave to the earth, but the earth to the sky. And now, because of his victory, he's able to give gifts in various forms, including grace. Every time somebody comes to Christ, you can't say, "Well, that's just less love to go around." Grace doesn't work that way. The wonders of the economy of grace is that God cannot possibly love you more any more than he already does. Right? You have maxed out his love because he loves out of who he is, not who you are. Grace means that it is all a gift, and the blood of his son can cover all of your sins. In his kingdom, he'll distribute grace, mercy, and joy out of the infinite reserves of his love. So really, there's no contest, right? And if we've been changed by that, we've been given the ability not to envy people, but to love other people, to want what's best for them because of the love that he has given for us. The economy of envy says, you must decrease so that I can increase. The economy of grace says, I must decrease so that Christ can increase, and in his increase, he will turn around and increase all of us. Because that's what God plans to do through his Son for his children. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you humbled by your love, kindness, grace, and mercy. And I pray for anyone here who might be stricken by the sin of envy, their heart might be pierced. Give them comfort that you, Jesus, died for envious people. May they surrender this to you, embrace your grace, and gladly impart it to all those who need it in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.